Let us pray. Almighty God, would you teach us to see as Jesus sees his people here on earth, how he sees us. Open our eyes to the thoughts of Christ and help us to gain a mindset that respects what he says about us more than we respect any other words that might be spoken in this world. Help us to understand, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I considered a shorter hymn or shortening that hymn, but you'll find the message tonight is not that long. And since our focus is turning to the Beatitudes, I thought it would be helpful to sing the entire hymn as I'm going to read all of the Beatitudes tonight. And I want us in, during the time we're within this portion of God's Word in coming weeks to take seriously what Christ has to say. But I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. Jesus has been going through Galilee, teaching. He's been gathering followers as he goes. And they've been coming from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, the region across the Jordan. They've been following him. This is a considerable multitude of people who are now gathered by at least a hill, if not a full-fledged mountain, or at the bottom of a full-fledged mountain that Jesus is preaching from. And as we'll see, this is a different setting than a similar passage in Luke. But here is the word of God from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Early on in my ministry, I started reading the sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones. That was long before I read his biography. And as I read his biography, he said the same thing. The generation he was preaching to had never been taught how to think. And so he used his sermons and his teaching of Bible studies to teach people how to think. And one of his rules of thumb was, when you approach a passage of Scripture, you start broadly, generally. You get the lay of the land first, and then you work down to the particulars. It's my intention to do that this week and next week. And believe it or not, you're going to find this less intense than Jeremiah, I think. Jeremiah is a very intense book. It takes a lot of careful attention. So we're taking some time away from that for at least through July, if not through August, to breathe a little bit mentally and spiritually and to clear our minds. So we're turning to the Beatitudes. Why the Beatitudes? Because we live in a day when you have articles like I saw recently that have declared authoritatively, it must be authoritative and true because it's online, right? That there are certain celebrities who you might not think are Christians that really are Christians. And I'm not going to name the names, only I'm going to say I'm surprised. It's some of the names that were there. And I'm not interested in arguing about whether they're Christians or not. That's not my business. My point is that this is just another evidence that our society and our culture wants to define what a Christian is, wants to define what we are, who we are, what we do, what we think, what we believe, based on its preferences of what we would say, do, think, or believe. They want to define us to suit the mood of the day. And it's important that we as believers in Jesus Christ recognize that the Bible defines Christians itself in a specific way, and I'll make the point, a finally authoritative way. As pressure begins to build in some areas of, of the world to abandon the Bible on matters like sex, gender identification. As that pressure increases, we need this biblical perspective to help us keep perspective in months and years to come as to what we are and who we are and what it means to be a Christian. It seems to me the Beatitudes are very helpful in that regard. Now, they're part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' manifesto, if you will, as to what he expected a Christian would look like. But we have a summary statement here, which actually has more of a unity to it than you might at first glance think, even though you can see the themes that unite it. I'm going to be very simple tonight. My agenda tonight is very simple. I want to give a general introduction as to how to study this passage, how to read it, how to study it. And there are three principles that will guide our consideration of the Beatitudes. Now, I'll go through them one by one. Some of this may seem a bit more fundamental and basic than you might have expected, because you're people who take the Bible seriously. You may think, is he trying to insult our intelligence? Not at all. But I've learned we sometimes, myself included, forget or are ignorant in some cases of the basics. So the very first principle is that the Beatitudes are the Word of God. Whoa, wait a minute. Come on. You said basic. That's a little insulting. Don't we know that? Well, maybe, but perhaps we ought to realize our view of them will depend on our view of Christ. And again, that may seem obvious. And if you don't need it for yourself, you need it to understand your neighbors. But we're doing the general basics here. If Christ is but a good teacher, one of many good teachers like Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Kant, Hegel, or maybe a prophet like Muhammad, perhaps, that puts his teaching on the same level as the rest of them. And it means he's no better or no worse than any of them. You see what's happening if you have that attitude. And if he's just a man, then his teaching can be looked at as no more than one man's opinion, and his disciples are merely adopting his opinion. And they'd be just as safe to adopt the opinion of Kant, of the leader of a political party, any one of a number of people, because it's just an opinion. In that case, Christ's words have no more authority than any other teacher or philosopher, and they can be safely ignored. Your soul's not in any jeopardy if you even have a soul at that point. But if he's the Son of God, that puts a whole different slant on it. If, as we believe, he is the Son of God, then what Jesus says, God says. And you'll see shortly, I think, why it's important that we start here. If he's the Son of God and says what God says, in that case, his teachings have divine authority. And what they say about the world and men who live in it, and most of all, his followers. And they have authority in what they command us to do. As Christians, you know that we are obliged to listen to what he has to say, and that we are commanded then to conform our thinking and our lives to what Jesus says is true and necessary. Well, you believe in Jesus, you're Christians. Everyone here has made a credible profession of faith. But the Beatitudes and the entire Sermon on the Mount begins with these words. Jesus could have begun anywhere, but he began here. Because he's presenting to the crowds applications, really applications of what some of them as Jews know, from a new perspective. And so because he begins his teaching of his disciples, they must be studied submissively, because it's God who speaks these words. They are inspired by God and useful or profitable for teaching, in rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, that those who learn them might be made fully equipped and prepared for every good work that Christ might have his people do. Remember, he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, which means he's teaching us with authority. And I say that because When it comes to defining who and what a Christian is, the Beatitudes are the Son of God's authoritative, and this is the important point, his defining word. He saw the crowds, sat on a mountainside, sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach his disciples, saying these things. And the things that Jesus says are not what the culture around us is saying now. The culture around us seems to be saying at least two things, maybe three things about Christians at this time. They say we're engaged in a war against women and their rights. We don't want them to be able to control their own bodies, so we deny them to abort their children. That's a war on women. They say that we hate gays and Muslims and other people because of what they are, because we disagree with them and they disagree with us. They're trying to define us as haters, in other words. The culture defines us in some cases as conservatives who want to force a conservative political agenda on the rest of the country. We think we're better than they are. Again, they're trying to define what a Christian is. And you've got to understand, that's the agenda. Define what a Christian is so that they can then take action against the Christian. That's the desire of many. I'm not predicting they're going to do it or succeed in doing it. But that is what some are saying openly now they want to do. And you know what the effect is on the Christian? And we don't even think about this, I think. We are forced maybe to deny the charges. No, you're wrong. Or plead guilty. Yeah, we hate and we shouldn't. Or accept a false definition of who we are and change our beliefs and our way of life so that we can be accepted. And by trying to define us, they're trying to change what we do. They're trying to change our theology. They're hoping to anyway. And that puts us into a position of defining ourselves by the word of man. For example, you hate. No, we don't. We're not those that hate. You are at war with women. No, we're not. We're not at war with women. You are a conservative who wants to take over the country. No, we're not. But then we're defining ourselves, brothers and sisters, as those who are not something. You see the difference? We're not defining ourselves positively, we're defining ourselves negatively. And we're being defined then by our enemies. Those who are enemies of Christ are our enemies. We're being forced to accept a false definition and define ourselves based on outward appearances and social trends. And we lose control of the conversation. Jesus, on the other hand, gives in these Beatitudes 8 positive authoritative statements of what a Christian is in verses 3 through 11. They are the poor in spirit. They are those who mourn. The Christians are the meek. They are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are the merciful. They are the pure in heart. They are the peacemakers. They are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And in every case, these are positive definitions of what a Christian is. Now, I'm going to repeat this next time and probably more often than that, but you need to notice to begin with that these statements are descriptive, not prescriptive. You know the difference. They describe, they don't prescribe. They describe what is, not what should be. Using grammatical terms, they're indicative, not imperative. There's a big difference there, and I'll get into that more next week. But it's important that we notice in verses 3 through 9 especially that Christ is describing the hearts of his disciples, the heart of a Christian. From the heart, the Christian is poor in spirit. He mourns from the heart. He's meek from the heart. He has a meek heart. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness from the depth of his being. He is merciful from the heart. He is pure in heart. He longs for peace from the heart. And he's persecuted because of his heart. Why is it important we notice that? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So Christ doesn't speak to outward appearances. He speaks to the description of what the heart of his disciples is like. And the last beatitude, verses 10 through 12, does something really profound. And yes, I'm grouping 10 through 12 together. It teaches you how to think when the world attacks your attempt to be defined by Christ and live according to Christ and not the world. If you're going to be a Christian from the heart, the world will hate your heart and they will persecute you. And I call as my first and only witness Pastor Saeed in jail in Iran, whose prison guards are telling him, you're going to deny Christ and become Muslim or you'll stay here until you die. We can't allow that to happen to us. If you're to serve Christ and represent him in a hostile world, you need to think about yourselves as Christ does. But take it out of the realm of being persecuted. Put it into the realm of affliction, illness. The car breaks down at the worst possible time. The kids are making noise and misbehaving at home, and dad won't be home for 16 hours, and you got to deal with them, and they're more unruly than they've ever been. You've got an employer who's unfair. You've got an employee that isn't listening. You've got a wife or a husband who doesn't listen. You've got friends who've just been rude to you. Your finances are going away because of an unexpected expense. Pick your affliction. Pick your difficult trial. Maybe you've been criticized and you find yourself defined by someone who doesn't like you or doesn't like what you're doing. And you know where your mind goes, right? Life is awful. I'm an awful person. I must be an awful person because, after all, I'm all by myself. And if I weren't, someone would care about me. And right away, you're being defined not by Christ, but by people and forces external to your heart. And that's not where Christ wants your head to be. And the lesson is, you need to think of yourself as Christ does. At the worst of times, do not allow the world or your circumstances to define you, not by the word of man and not by your emotions. You're not the person who suffers. You're not the person who makes mistakes, not from Christ's perspective. You're not the person who deserves the rotten deal you're getting. You are poor in spirit. You mourn. You're meek. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You are merciful. You're pure in heart. You're a peacemaker. You are persecuted. But more than that, Christ says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You are righteous. You will be filled. You will be shown mercy. You are going to be called the sons of God, and yours is the kingdom of heaven. You're to think of yourself as Christ does, because if you think of yourself the way Christ does, you begin to think straight and with a clear head. Be guided by your teacher and Lord's definition of who you are. And a lot of the things that trouble you in life will, in fact, as it were, roll off your back, because you can say of a truth, Christ doesn't look at me that way. It's much easier to think of a generous and merciful Christ who knows you at your worst and loves you than to think of yourself as you're defined by someone who doesn't like you at the moment, or kids who think you're a bad mom or dad, or as a sufferer. It comes out better when you think of yourself and learn to think of yourself as Christ defines you. Read these Beatitudes, then meditate on them and determine that you will think biblically about your faith and how to live it out. Let me give you a very simple example. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Christ says you are meek and will inherit the earth. How then should you live? How does a meek person live? I'm not going to answer the question. I'm going to just simply ask the question. How then should you live if you're meek? That's what you are, not what you should be. Remember, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. You are meek. How does a meek person live? How does a meek person relate to other people? We'll get there in a few weeks. But you see where we're going. So the Beatitudes are the Word of God. They're the Son of God's authoritative defining word when it comes to who and what you are. So be defined by him. And finally, the Beatitudes should be seen in the context of the entire Bible. And here I'm getting down and dirty, basic and fundamental, with basic Bible study methodology. A reminder, if you've already learned fully and have never forgotten how to study the Bible, maybe you'll learn some things here you hadn't thought about in a while, maybe some things you haven't heard before, I don't know. But I always benefit when someone tries to teach me afresh how to study the Bible. Look at the words of the Beatitudes, words blessed, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger, thirst, mercy. All those wonderful words, where do those meaning? How do you define them? You're to take your meaning for these words from the Old Testament scripture. The context, you see. Actually, you start with the context of the New Testament, move on to the Old Testament, then the entire Bible. This is basic to Bible study. And maybe you don't know this, but when you see a word you don't know in the Bible, don't go to the dictionary to look it up first. Don't even go to a Bible dictionary first. Instead, look at the context of the rest of the Bible. You have to use a concordance, electronic, or a hardback Strong's or Young's concordance. Learn what the words mean, not just by looking at the verses that have it, but of the context in which those verses are, in which those words are used. Sometimes they're used in different ways in different circumstances. The word poor, for example, can mean oppressed. It can mean lacking money. It can mean someone who's afflicted. It can mean a whole bunch of different things. We'll get into that in a couple weeks. But you learn by looking at the rest of the Bible as the context. Christ himself was trained as a boy in the teaching of what we call the Old Testament, what was the only scripture he was taught from when he was growing up. And the audience of the Sermon on the Mount, the audience on the Mount, if you will, would interpret these words in the light of their Old Testament scriptures, because that's what they knew. The word thirst, for example. Ever thought of that word in the light of Psalm 42:2? My soul thirsts for the living God? What are the qualities of a thirsty man? What does it mean to thirst then? A hint, it's not talking about wanting a drink of water. Look it up. That's what I'm talking about. These descriptions are based on a thorough understanding of the Bible's context, especially the Old Testament. You look at the Psalms and Proverbs, for example. But these descriptions, in most cases, have another context, a Christological context. They fit Christ perfectly. And so we should consider how Christ was poor in spirit, how Christ mourned, how Christ was meek, how Christ hungered and thirsted for righteousness. By the way, don't assume you know what's meant here by righteousness. Not yet. Christ's mercy, Christ's purity of heart, Christ seeking peace, Christ being persecuted. These really describe Christ perfectly. So you should consider how Christ was all of those things, because the goal of your redemption, according to Paul and other writers, is that God intends you to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, so that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And that means each description with its accompanying blessing is a pattern to which the Holy Spirit is increasingly seeking to conform you as a believer. It should help you understand that one thing Christ is doing is laying out the way of discipleship here in terms of its implications for your character. And while these are descriptive, not prescriptive, there are implied prescriptions. There are implied expectations that come with them. And again, we'll explore that again. So here you have Christ showing you where he intends to take you in this life and how the gospel will, not might, not maybe, but will transform you as you understand it. This is getting into the nerve center of the gospel here. Really, that's what the Beatitudes are doing. And this is nothing else but saying what our confession says in the first chapter To fully understand the Beatitudes, compare Scripture with Scripture. Understand the difficult Scriptures with other Scriptures to say the same thing more simply and more clearly. Read the Beatitudes yourselves during the weeks to come and compare them, as I said, to the Psalms and the Proverbs and the other Gospels. Let me take you to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 and race straight through to verse 26. There's a contrast here. It's a different context. We call this sometimes the Sermon on the Plain. There are similarities and there are differences. The difference is right away in verse 17. Again, people are gathered to him. His disciples have been joined him. He's named certain of them apostles. And now he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, more than the 12, others who called themselves disciples. And a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and there's a difference from the context geographically from the Sermon on the Mount, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Not poor in spirit, but poor. "Blessed are you who hunger now, no thirst, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, not mourn now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and reject you. Your name is evil because of the Son of Man." A slight difference there. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, more powerful, because great is your reward in heaven, for that's how their fathers treated the prophets." Well, okay, that sounds familiar. But then he turns around and says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." You see, you can't understand the Beatitudes in Matthew without considering how what Jesus says in Luke 6 contrasts with it and agrees with it and adds depth to your understanding. So meditate on the descriptions of Christian character you find here in Matthew 5. And seek to see how they reflect Christ. I'm telling you to do your homework as we go through this. Don't just expect, well, I'll come Sunday night and find out all the answers. No, I've only got a limited amount of time. There are things I might not get to. So study them for yourself. And begin, and this is the important point, to identify yourself with Christ's identification of who and what you are. Begin to think of yourself as Christ thinks of you. That is so helpful when you're depressed, so helpful when you're stressed out, so helpful when the news is awfully bad on the radio or in the newspaper or on television. Identify yourself with the way that Christ speaks of you. Now, all I've done tonight is to give you the general direction in which we'll go in our study of the Beatitudes and how we'll get from here to there. Above all else, though, I want you to expect that our Lord Jesus Christ will teach you directly about himself and about his relationship to you and how he intends to do good things in your life. We heard a couple of weeks ago from Jeremiah that God promises to do his people good with all his heart and soul. Christ intends to do good for you with all his heart and soul, and learning the Beatitudes will give you insight into that. But also expect him to find conviction of sin and help toward repentance. And at the end of the day, you will find, borrowing the words of Paul, the Beatitudes have been breathed out by the Spirit of Christ for the purpose of teaching you, rebuking you, correcting the course of your life and your thought, and instructing you in the way of righteousness so that you will be a fully equipped disciple of Jesus Christ, ready to do whatever good work he gives you to do. That's how we're going to approach the Beatitudes. Approach them that way yourself and come prepared to learn from Jesus, not from me, but from Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, you give us your word to teach us how to live. Help us to believe your word and live according to your word, we pray. Help us to have insights into these things. In Jesus' name, amen.